My three-year-old grandson, Lincoln, is proving to be a prophetic presence in my life. You may remember a few weeks ago when I told you, when we were talking about the trumpets, and that week he had played this game where he blows the trumpet and I got scared, and the idea of trumpet as warning. And this last week, he shared with me his new game. It's his, all right, that's it, game. Somewhere he's picked up this phrase, and now it's sort of a joke around the family. All right, that's it. And the way you play this game is usually with a pillow, or actually when I played it with him, it was with like a rolled up paper towel tube, or you know, the inside, the cardboard paper towel tube. And he says, all right, that's it, bonk. And, you know, sort of like he's saying, okay, no more Mr. Nice Grandson. No more tolerating your provocations. The time of my seeming indifference toward your disparagement of my three-year-old power with this pillow is over. Now you will feel the wrath of Lincoln as the pillow of power, or his paper towel tube of terror, descends upon your head. All right, that's it. Bonk. And then, of course, he laughs hysterically. Today's text, Revelation chapters 15 and 16, is bracketed by a couple of words and phrases. The first is the word wrath. We find it in 15:1 and then again in 16:19. It's about the wrath of God. This is the section where finally we've come to the end of things. And God's seven bowls of wrath, or the seven plagues, are going to be poured out on the earth, after which there will be no more. This is it. This is the final expression of God's wrath. And the other phrase, wrath on each side, and then it's also bracketed by the phrase, it is completed, or it is finished, it is done, which we find at the beginning and then again toward the end of these two chapters. 15:1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Today's text, it's the all right, that's it chapters of the book. But now it's not a fun game with a delightful grandson. It is a picture of ultimate chilling reality with God Almighty, whose love is sure, whose grace is real, but also whose opposition to all that is evil is without compromise. And so God's wrath may be held in check for a while, but one day it will be expressed in all its unconquerable might. We catch a symbolic, representational, imagination-engaging glimpse of that day in Revelation 15 and 16. Today's light from the book of Revelation tells us of this day of full and final wrath. Not the 1/4 destruction suggested when the seven seals were opened in chapters 6 through 8. And not the 1/3 devastation spoken of again and again when the seven trumpets were sounded in chapters 8 through 11. And not the 1/2 devastation perhaps implied in the seven thunders mentioned but not written about that we hear about in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Now it's 1/1. Complete. Total defeat of all that opposes God Almighty. Now it is finished. Now it is done. All right. That's it. All right. That's it. Military takeovers and terrorist attacks and international police actions and multinational disregard for environmental concerns and economic sanctions and exploitive labor laws and deceptive diplomacy and pork barrel politics and national debt and nuclear threats. All right, that's it. Sitcom spirituality and pornographic popularity and racism and sexism and gender confusion and truth by popular opinion poll and wisdom by soundbite and heroism by heresy and legalized immorality and all the news that is fit to entertain. All right, that's it. Family feuds and restraining orders and custody battles and spousal abuse and child abuse and governmental parenting and promiscuity and sex trafficking and abortion rights and parents' rights and women's rights and religious rights and gay rights and transgender rights and mineral rights and animal rights and vegetable rights and my rights, for God's sake. And no right for God anywhere to be seen. All right, that's it. Holy wars and moral majorities and nationalistic deities and cultural idols and man-centered religions and Jesus as expletive and apostate seminaries and Bible bashing and priestly predators and church splits and worship wars and loveless conservatism and selfish liberalism and crazy philosophies and godless theologies and religious social clubs in Jesus' name. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will hear you speak to us once again through your word as we listen to Revelation 15 and 16. And Lord, let us hear these words speaking to us. Your day of wrath is coming, and it is for us. It is for us to take seriously, not with smugness because we're protected, but with gratitude, with confidence, but also with concern for what this means. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
There's much there. Once again, I'd refer you to your Revelation guide out on the info board for some of the specifics and some of the imagery. I want to just kind of take an overview here, and I want to say three things. Got three different headings. First, the bad news, then the mixed news, and then the good news. Start by saying, uh-oh, that's it. And then, that's it? All right? And finally, all right, that's it. Here's the bad news. Final judgment is devastating for rebellious humanity. Putting an end to all our godless reimagining of reality, all our deluded claims of self-righteousness, and all our invented hope in false gods. Over. Now, quick word about God's wrath. You know, wrath is not a happy word. And when people hear religious folks like us talk about God's wrath, which we don't do all that often because it's not a great way to win friends and influence people. And in the public square today, mention Jesus and most people won't listen to you. Mention God's wrath and nobody's going to listen to you. You'll mark yourself as a wacko in our culture, which is too bad. It's too bad for several reasons, because one, it's real, and people need to know it. But also, it's unfortunate because people have a misconception about wrath when it's God's wrath. We tend to anthropomorphize God. When we think of God, we really have only the analogy of ourselves to a large extent. And in some ways, God plays into that in helping us to understand who He is by relating Himself to us, so that we might understand God is the loving Heavenly Father. He's not really a father, like human fathers, but there's a similarity there. People have trouble with that one because they didn't have good fathers. They have, God's a father, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And there's where that sort of analogy breaks down. Well, I think it's similar with the word wrath. When we think of God's wrath, we think of human wrath. It's the only kind of wrath that we can relate to. And human wrath is never perfect. At its best, it's not perfect. At its best, it's mixed with selfish sin. The wrath of Dad. Maybe you were in a house where Dad blew up once in a while. Oh, and everyone had to kind of be under his wrath for a while. And it wasn't a good thing. And it wasn't a perfect thing. And sometimes it may have been a very imperfect thing. The wrath of a nation, we'll teach you, is never a perfect thing. But God's wrath is a perfect thing. With the wrath of God, there is no mixing of being driven by some sort of emotional out-of-control reality. God is never driven by anything out of control. God is not driven by any emotion. God's wrath is driven by absolute holiness and beautifully, though devastatingly, expresses the perfect and unchanging character of God. Here's the way Leon Morris, Australian theologian, puts it. God's wrath, it is the strong and settled opposition to all that is evil that arises out of God's very nature. A burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. God tolerates no evil. God compromises with no evil. God's response to evil is wrath. Perfect, holy, all-knowing, all-seeing, never confused, never only having part of the story, never driven by some sort of emotion, wrath. Final judgment. It's bad news because it is horribly painful and deadly in the ultimate sense. You heard it. And those are symbols. We don't really expect that there's going to be the greatest earthquake of all time or actual hailstones necessarily that are 100 pounds each. That'll dent your car. But that these are images that are used to convey what God's wrath is like. It will be that bad and worse. The bowls of wrath are poured everywhere. Land, sea, rivers, sun, throne of evil below, the river Euphrates, perhaps a reference back to the creation story, the river Euphrates being thought of as the area where creation started, where the Garden of Eden was. Certainly a boundary for those living in the Roman Empire against the feared invaders from the east, the Parthians. The river's going to be taken out as a boundary against that. And then finally, in the air, all around. No place escapes. No place to hide. The bowls of wrath, like the plagues of Egypt. You perhaps saw some of those similarities. Human sores and bloody waters. Only it's going to be worse, much worse. All nature turned against humanity and nowhere to go. All this gives a picture of final destruction with no escape. That's the bad news. Here's the mixed news. That's it? All right? Final judgment is real. As we've said, what's described here are the images. The images are conveying a deeper reality. The reality probably will be in some ways worse than the images that describe it. But it's very real. God's wrath is not a made-up concept to scare people or manipulate people or control people. Oh, you better behave yourselves, boys and girls, or God's wrath will get you. That's not it at all. It's very real. The scriptures say so. Jesus said so. This time of final reckoning has been with us for a long time. Final judgment is just. This is mixed news. We hear the angels affirming this. Just and true are your ways. Your righteous acts are being revealed. The crowd in heaven proclaims in their worship. And the angel says in verses 5 through 7 in chapter 16, you are just in these judgments. People are getting what they deserve. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And then on the other side of it, we're hearing in this passage that God's wrath is coming upon people who still curse God and will not repent. Whatever relationship people have with God is one of cursing a God they don't know and don't want to know, and they will not turn to Him. So there again, from our side of it, there's a sense of it being deserved. And that theme is repeated throughout the passage. From heaven's view, what God does is in keeping with His holy, just, and righteous character. From the earthly human view, what God does is deserved. The issue is that people will not repent. In the face of ultimate calamity, deadly wrath, and final judgment, they continue to turn away from God and curse His name. And from our honest personal perspective, this news is mixed. Now, if you're talking about the evil, horrible people who have callously used and abused me, those who have hurt me, those who have been all too willing instruments of evil in ways that brought real and undeserved pain into my life, and seem to have gotten away with it, this is good news. They have not escaped God's notice. They will not escape His wrath. Nobody gets away with it. Yay. But if you're talking about me and my mistakes, my errors, my imperfections, all nice euphemisms for my willing partnership with evil called sin, this absolute justice isn't such a good thing, is it? Who can escape it? How can I escape? And time is running out. Final judgment is near. Let me go back to the very beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Judgment is near in time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. Soon's a relative term. It's been a couple thousand years. But in God's economy, that's not all that long. And it's near in space. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. John's on this island of Patmos, a real island on earth. And he turns and he looks, and right there, there's a door open to heaven. Heaven isn't so far away. These things that we're talking about isn't on the other side of the universe. They're nearby. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. It's near. It's come near. So this final judgment, this day of wrath, is near in terms of time and space. Don't know exactly when. You have to turn on your television to some religious channel to find that out. Some would say we are living in the last times when these realities shown by these final plagues, these images are happening. I'm not smart enough to know the answer to that. Makes some sense to me that we are actually, in some sense, living in a time when these things are happening in a long sort of way. Or maybe it's all going to happen in a bigger way later. One way or another, it's real and it's near. Final deadly judgment is real, just, right, near, and avoidable. And here's the good news. All right, that's it. Listen to this. Consider this. Final judgment puts an end to God's wrath. You ever thought about that? I mean, the only life we know is on this side of heaven. The only life we know is under God and under His love and His wrath. The only life we know is a life that has sin all over the place, in me and all around us. The only life I know, the only life I've lived is a life where God's wrath is very real and I don't like it. And I'm worried about it. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. This is tremendously good news. The painful realities of the present, living in this bent and broken world of lies and deceit and striving and dying. This world of all the things that I mentioned at the beginning. All right, that's it. Soon it will be no more. All the things that rightfully attract, incur the wrath of God will be gone. The wrath of God will be satisfied, done, over. Legitimate concern about God's judgment on our wrongs and reactions to worldly evil will soon come to an end. God's wrath is real, and it is horrific, and it is right and just, and it is coming, and then it will be over and done forever. Hallelujah. All right, that's it. And then final judgment allows for mercy. All the way along we've been saying this. The point of the trumpets, the point of the seals, the point of all this stuff that God is meting out is to declare His holiness against evil, absolutely. But the way it's happening is happening in a way that tells us that God's intention, that God's desire, that God's heart, that God's partnership with us is that we might repent. That we might turn to Him and be saved from His wrath. God is warning again and again and again. It's why we hear, even in this final outpouring of God's wrath, the issue is that people won't repent. That's what God is after. That's God's character. That's what God has done for us. The deadly realities that we see here are avoidable. The final judgment against humanity is avoidable. We can point to the throne room scene that we see at the beginning of chapter 15. Here is this large group of people who are praising God, who are declaring His goodness, who are not refusing to repent. They have repented. They have triumphed over evil, God, through them. They are singing God's praises, gloriously enjoying His presence in His throne room. And this is before we get the outpouring of the wrath. There's a sign, there's a clue that everyone doesn't have to receive this in a full and final way. There are those who have escaped the deadly and rightful judgment. And then notice too, the accompanying open temple context. John sees this vision and he sees that the temple, more really the tabernacle of the testimony, the place where the Ten Commandments were kept, is open. And here's the context for all this stuff happening. Well, what was the temple all about? Well, probably with this idea of the tabernacle of the testimony where the Ten Commandments were kept, there's sort of a linking here of God's wrath being poured out as being linked to His rightful moral law that people are violating. That there's a sense in which you transgress the law, you thumb your nose at God, you do what is wrong, you turn away from God, and you are setting yourself up to receive God's wrath. So this pointing to the temple, tabernacle of the testimony relates to that, but it also reminds us of the purpose of the temple. What did people do in the temple? What did people do in the tabernacle as God's people were wandering around? Well, they went there to meet with God. They meant there to meet with God in a special way, and they went there to do something that was, at least in a temporary way, intended to put right their relationship with God. You've sinned against God. You've turned away from God. Turn to Him now. Come to His temple. Do your sacrifice, your ritual sacrifice. And in this offering, usually involving blood, you then symbolically restore your relationship with God. Well, notice that in this vision, it's in the context of this open temple, the temple, tabernacle of the testimony. It's about God's moral law, but it's also about this place that God had provided for His people to be reunited with God, to be reconciled with God. Now, in Old Testament practice, it was a temporary thing. It had to be done over and over again. But there was another sacrifice that was made that all of those sacrifices pointed to, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, right? The once and for all sacrifice. He made His sacrifice, and it's done. So in this temple context, we're reminded of the full and final offering that God made of Himself for us that we might be put right with God. There's the context. Wrath in the context of redemption. Rightful wrath in the context of God's grace. It's avoidable. Jesus has come, the Lamb of God, and He has made the one full and final sacrifice necessary for us to be out from under God's wrath. To be objects in Christ only of God's love, not of His wrath, for that has been taken for us. And finally, this points to the intervening clothing commendation. Kind of out of the blue in chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus speaks and He commends to us this action. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. This is another way of expressing the way of escape found in Jesus, the Lamb of God. We are called to put on Christ, to clothe ourselves in His righteousness. Galatians 3:26, it was our call to worship. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Though the wrath-attracting realities of sin are with us, and though we continue to struggle in this life, by faith we have the clothes of Christ, His perfect love, His goodness, His righteousness, to cover us against the destruction. There is no protection from the God who rightly judges all. However, there is safety found in the God who rightly judges all. In Christ, we are saved. We are rescued from the wrath of God meted out. I don't know that this means that we don't suffer. I know it means we don't suffer some of the difficulties that happen in a world that's broken and apart from God. And I don't know that this means that this is not about rapture stuff. I don't know enough about that stuff. It's rather confusing to me, actually. I don't know that this means that people are going to be taken up rather than go through terrible difficulties. But it does mean that in the final analysis, God's wrath will be done away with, and we will remain standing in the presence, in the love, in the glory of God forever. Clothed in Christ through our faith in Him because of His completed work for us, His death on the cross, and His subsequent resurrection from the dead, we are safe and secure now and in the day of final wrath and judgment. We are graciously blessed to share John's vision of ultimate divine wrath, remembering the words of Jesus from the cross as recorded in this same John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. In the final analysis of Holy Spirit-inspired faith, we know we will be able to say someday soon, with God Almighty and His angels, it's over. It's done. All right. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the vision that you gave to John that tells us of the way the world is and how it appears and what it means, but also of things to come. That history is going somewhere. That life is going somewhere. It's going toward you. And all of life and all of reality will conform to you, will become one with you, will be part of your good and glorious eternal reality, or it will be done away with. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us Jesus, that He has taken upon Himself the rightful penalty for sin. He has taken your wrath for us. And so we can clothe ourselves in His righteousness and goodness. Lord Jesus, we don't understand all of this, but we understand enough to come to you, to call you our Lord and our Savior. And that is enough. Lord, help us to be truly grateful for for this. And help us to be good about sharing the truth of who you are and what you've done for others. That more of your people could come under the blood, could find themselves with new clothing, new spiritual clothing that makes all the difference in the world and all the difference in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have that the struggles of this life are temporary. The confusions of this life are temporary. The pain and agony that we inflict on one another and inflict on ourselves is only temporary. Your goodness and your glory and your grace and your life and your love are forever. Thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.